And carrying on the wonderful, uplifting title of money. Money is not the easiest thing to preach about, because most of us just think we haven't got enough of it. And people talk about money a lot. I've noticed, and I've also noticed, that there are lots of songs about money. In fact, I looked at one site and I found over 12,000 pages of songs with the word money on it. And some of the rap songs had every second word swearing, so I can't repeat those. But Liza Minnelli, she sang a song called Money Makes the World Go Round. Cyndi Lauper said, money changes everything. The rapper Lil Scrappy said, I'm addicted to money. Snoop Dogg said, I need money, money, money. Another rapper said, now you got to think about this one. If you want to make change, take some change. The Flying Lizards sang, the best things in life are free, but you can give them to the birds and bees. I want your money, that's what I want. David Guetta wrote, money, money, get rich or die trying. And the Kinks sang, there's no man alive who wouldn't sell for a price. Money talks, and we're the living proof. There ain't no limit to what money can do. Money talks, money talks. So it's pretty obvious that money is in a lot of people's minds. Me included. Let's get real. We all like a bit of money. I don't know if you've noticed, but I mean, I like nice things, and I've heard that money pays for those. But what is said about money is not always that positive. So what should I do with my money? Where should I invest my money? How much should I give away? What? Why should I give away my money? As a Christian, am I expected to give? And how much? Is there a formula to work it out? Money is a big issue in the church, especially ours, mainly because we don't always have enough. All the church leadership said, well, they laughed actually, but... And then we have what is called the prosperity doctrine, also called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth doctrine. The idea that some people think that all Christians should be well off. They say, give us your money and God will multiply it and even make you rich. But what we often see is a lot of jaded and disillusioned people who are still waiting for that promised money, except that is their wealthy leaders who've got plenty. I don't know if you saw, there was a big church leader, and God told him that he needed a new jet. Yes, that actually happened. I couldn't believe it, really. A jet. Apparently he got it. But the people who don't get the money, what did their supporters do wrong? I mean, are they not faithful enough to receive this promised wealth? Are the poor cursed by God because of their unfaithfulness? Here's some of their excuses. You have unconfessed sin. You haven't given enough money. I'm not praying enough. God is unhappy with me. I don't go to church enough. I've been bad. Or I was bad in the past. And of course, I saved the best one for last, you're not really saved. Edelman wrote, it is perhaps one of the greatest tragic ironies imaginable that the teaching of Jesus has been used by affluent modern Christians to justify the lifestyles of the rich and famous. This is the very same Jesus who said, blessed are the poor, and warned, do not store up treasures on earth. Simple phrases like, you have not because you ask not, or ask and you shall receive, have been turned into mantras that are thought to produce nearly instant material benefits. This doctrine is completely false. They have what theologians call an over-realized eschatology. Woohoo. Much of the scripture evidence used by these name it and claim it teachers are talking about health and prosperity in heaven in the future, not now. The reasons for giving should not be based upon what you get back in return. But is it really that clear? Are Christians supposed to deny everything and be poor, or are they supposed to be well off or somewhere in between? Luke 12:33 says, "Sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven." Okay, sounds plain. Poor. Poor then. But then Hebrews 13:2 says, "Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers." The difficult question is, if we are to sell all our possessions, how are we to invite people into our homes if we can't own anything? Obviously, it's not as simple as that. We need to understand the social as well as the literary context of these instructions. For example, when Jesus said to sell all your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, he was not talking about all people in all circumstances. Jewish literature is not simply all in favor of wealth and abundance, and the New Testament is not simply all against having possessions and some prosperity in life. The evidence is more mixed and complex. So what does the Bible say about wealth? The Old Testament says there is a danger of wealth leading to idolatry. It warns about wealth obtained dishonestly. It talks about not oppressing the poor to obtain wealth. But on the other hand, wealth can be a sign of faithfulness to God. And wealth can be a reward for hard labor. In the New Testament, wealth is a stumbling block. The Gospels mention how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In the Gospels, when a person becomes too attached to possessions, a choice is forced, since one cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon is a transliteration of an Aramaic word meaning wealth or money. And the disciples were urged not to build up treasures in heaven. On earth, sorry. In heaven's the one you want. And wealth is as a symptom of economic injustice. Again, it's saying to avoid treatment that favors the rich over the poor. But on the other hand, wealth is a resource for human needs. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 9:13 that giving money or possessions is a form of obedience to the confession of the gospel. Now, someone once preached a sermon with the title, "Charity is a Sin." It certainly got their attention anyway. The basic assumption for many behind the concept of charity is, what's mine is mine, and if I share it with you, I'm being charitable or generous, as if sharing the wealth is optional. But unfortunately for such ideas, the Bible is abounding with commandments, not mere suggestions about giving to others, taking care of the poor, and sacrificing for others. But if giving is called for by God's people, then what should we make of the whole business of tithing? Tithing is giving a tenth of your earnings. Does that mean that the 90% is I don't give to God belongs to me by rights? So should Christians tithe? Now, this is a really hugely debated subject, and in my view, tithing is not a bad example to follow as a guide to giving. But even Christians who are not very biblically literate know that we are not under the Old Testament Mosaic covenant anymore. The basic rule of guidance about such things is that if the Old Testament commandment is reaffirmed in the New Testament for Christians, then we are still obliged to do it. If it is not, then we are not. We are under the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus, and it has many commandments, but tithing is not one of them. Jesus does not tell his disciples to tithe. But some may object and say, but wait, Jesus spoke about tithing herbs in Matthew 23:23. That's in the New Testament. It is. But who are Jesus' remarks directed towards? Notice the context. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees? Hypocrites, For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb garden, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Here Jesus is instructing the Pharisees, not his own disciples. Jesus wants the Pharisees to be consistent if they're going to keep the Mosaic covenant, which they have promised to do. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that even Jewish Christians like himself were no longer required to keep Torah or the law, although as a missionary practice they could do so. This is a reminder to God's people that everything belongs to God. Everything. It's not a matter of parceling things out between God's portion and our portion, or God's property and our property. It all belongs to God. And the tithing of the very first fruits of any and all crops and other things is a constant reminder of this fact. What is amazing about the teachings on tithing in the Old Testament is not that God demands a tithe, but that God does not demand it all back, since it all belongs to him. Behold, the graciousness and generosity of God, who wants his people to be able to have life and live it to the full, but not at the expense of forgetting to whom it all belongs. And that's part of the problem. I've actually witnessed a family over many years who at first didn't have much money. They relied on God to help them through, and he often did, sometimes in miraculous ways. But over time, the main wage earner got a better job and a lot more money. The result was their reliance on God waned, and then financial giving, and then church attendance got less and less until they stopped giving and stopped going to church. Oh, but you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, do you? Yes, no, you don't. You don't need to. But Christianity in the New Testament is modeled on community, and we ought to be part of and support that church community. The bottom line of Jesus' teaching about wealth and prosperity is that wealth is potentially a great danger to one's spiritual life and well-being. If we get financially comfortable, sometimes we forget God. But does Jesus really think that money is inherently evil? No, this would be going too far. But it is very clear that Jesus thinks that his disciples should not focus on these things and should not make their life's work about such things, and definitely should not place their ultimate trust in such things. In fact, if one has possessions, they should be prepared to be generous to others, especially the poor. Clearly, believers are to rely on God for even the basic necessities of life. When Jesus urges his disciples to pray about material things, it is never about praying for wealth, but always about the basic necessities in life: food, shelter, and clothing. Jesus promises that God will provide these basic needs if one seeks the kingdom first, last, and always. But Jesus tells his disciples there is something way more radical than giving a tenth of their income. Jesus calls his disciples to sacrificial giving. Jesus gave the example of a poor widow who, after rich people openly and loudly had given large amounts of money, she gave quietly and unassumingly and gave just a few coins. This is even more exceptional because apparently this was a free will offering. It was not a required temple tax. She was going above and beyond what was required of her. The money she gave was very small, but it is the attitude and action of a sacrificial giver that Jesus sees. It is all the more significant because widows at this time did not have many means of obtaining money. The woman is said to have given more than all the others combined because she gave her whole living, however minuscule it might have been. While the rich gave out their wealth in abundance, she gave out of her poverty and deficiency. Jesus uses her as a model for his disciples, and what he expects of them is the same sort of lavish generosity and self-sacrifice that she exhibits and which his father exhibits towards them. God undeniably loves a generous giver. But it can be no accident that Jesus characterizes discipleship in general as involving an enormous sacrifice, taking up one's cross to follow Jesus and his example. The text also tells us that we do not need to be rich to be generous or have a generous spirit. Jesus's concepts of sacrifice and what constitutes true prosperity, generosity, and well-being differ radically from what many affluent modern Christians seem to suppose. Ben Witherington writes, "If there is to be a prosperity gospel worthy of its name, it should be all about the great blessing of giving and living self-sacrificially and how freeing it is to be trusting God day by day for life and all its necessities. Giving is an outside expression of an inside conviction. God blesses the heart attitude more than the dollars given. Each modern Christian individual will have a different set of life circumstances and responsibilities when assessing what amounts to sacrifice on his or her part. It can't be measured across the board by simply waving a 10% flag or some other formula. As an illustration, here's a story about the pig and the chicken. What? Yes, I do have a point. When the farmer demands eggs for breakfast, the chicken complains that she must make a great sacrifice. To this lament, the pig only snorts, "Sacrifice? You're just making a free will offering. When the farmer demands bacon, then there's sacrifice." Sacrifices look different for different people. They involve different proportions giving according to one's life circumstances. The point is that since we all must live by faith, trusting God, and as disciples, if we are called to sacrificial living, taking up your cross daily, we are also called to sacrificially give. It is important that we keep short accounts with God in regard to our resources, erring in the side of generosity and giving. But I add the word wisely. Give wisely. God loves a generous giver, but do we want to make ourselves a bigger burden if we give what we can't afford to give? If in our culture, what may be a sacrifice one person may well be financial suicide and sudden dependency for another. It's not a solution to poverty to fill up one hole by digging another one elsewhere. This is something that is between you and God. But on saying that, the cool thing about letting go of possessions and giving is that it benefits the giver as much as the receiver. Giving frees us from being possessed by our possessions and forces us to continue to trust God on a daily basis. Giving is a way of relinquishing direct personal control of one's life. Giving it back to God is a living and ongoing sacrifice. It's an act of faith, a sign that one is prepared to trust God and leave the outcome in God's hands. True prosperity is first peace with God, knowing that we will spend eternity with him, that our sins are forgiven, and we are no longer living under his judgment. True prosperity. Then it is understanding that God takes care of his own, that he meets our needs even when he doesn't give us everything we want. It's contentment with the blessings of God and not always striving for more. It's knowing he is with us in our trials and has a plan to use them to change us into the likeness of Christ. It's trusting in his love, his goodness, and his sovereignty. It's knowing that our past is forgiven, that our presence is guided by his hands, and our future is secure with him. So finally, nice and short, what can I give? A tithe? 10%? Tithing's not a bad idea. But John Wesley said, give all you can. This goes well beyond an appeal to tithes. The love of money, we are taught, is the root of all evil, but not the thing itself. The fault does not lie in the money, but in them that use it. Some give out of fear. What will God do to me if I don't? Some give to impress others. Remember, giving more doesn't get you to heaven. God's grace does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for us. God modeled giving for us, and we are called to do the same. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 11 to 13, "Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable if you give it eagerly. And give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for yourselves. So what can I give? What can you give? It's between you and God. Let's pray.